Let's open our Bibles to the book of Acts. This will be our last visit to the book of Acts. And we're going to wrap it up today, guarantee. So let's just jump right in. We're in Acts chapter 28, verse 11. And in Acts 28:11, Luke writes, "After 3 months we sailed in an Alexandrian ship whose figurehead was the twin brothers, which had wintered at the island. And landing at Syracuse, we stayed 3 days. From there we circled round and reached Regium, and after 1 day the south wind blew, and the next day we came to Puteoli, where we found brethren, and were invited to stay with them 7 days, and so we went toward Rome. And from there, when the brethren heard about us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and Three Inns. When Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. Now when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him." And so I didn't want to spend a lot of time on the introduction because we're still in the middle of Paul's final recorded journey to Rome. This isn't the last time he goes there, but it's the last time that Luke records for us here in the book of Acts. So as we see in verse 11, after spending 3 months on the island of Malta, 3 months because they were trying to gather strength for the remainder of the journey, but more importantly, they were waiting for winter to end. They had learned their lesson. They're not going to get out on the open ocean with the storms and all that. They had enough of that. So after 3 months, Paul, Luke, Aristarchus, and all the other ones that were on that ship that sank, they finally began the last leg of their journey to Rome. So from Malta, they first landed in Syracuse, not New York, but Sicily. Syracuse was the capital of the island of Sicily. From there, they made their way up the western coast of the Italian peninsula, stopping in Regium and eventually disembarking in the city of Puteoli. This was the port for Naples. And so now they're going to have to walk the rest of the way. And I'm sure they were relieved at that. But before they took off for Rome, they actually found some Christians in the city of Puteoli, and they were invited to stay with him for a whole week. I'm sure they were excited to have Paul spend some time with them. But then after the 7 days were up, they made their way overland to Rome, which would have been 125 miles away. That's a long way to walk by any account. And as they moved towards the city, what they found, what surprised Paul, what they were pleased to see, is there were believers from the city of Rome who were coming out to meet them. They were coming out to greet them. Somehow word had gotten to Rome that Paul was on his way. So the churches there sent delegations to greet him. And some of them traveled to a place called the Three Taverns. That was 33 miles away from Rome. Some of them went as far as the Appii Forum, which was 43 miles. You see, some believers will go a little bit further. Some believers will go further than others will. And I don't want to read too much into that. The fact that they sent them was good enough. They honored Paul by greeting him just as emperors were greeted when they arrived in Rome. But here's the thing we want to take note of. Paul's on his way to Rome to do what? To preach the gospel in fulfillment of the prophecy that Jesus gave him so many years ago. But there are already Christians in Rome. And as a matter of fact, there are Christians in Rome in large numbers. And this fact tells us that churches could be established without the presence of an apostle. You're like, you mean anybody could go start a church? Well, anybody that's called by God can go start a church. And so there were quite a few Christians in Rome, and they had been there for some time. Like, well, how did that happen? Well, if you remember, all the way back in chapter 2, When Peter delivered his first sermon on the day of Pentecost, you'll read in those previous verses that there were actually some Jews and Jewish proselytes from Rome who were in attendance on that day. So it's quite probable that there had been Christians in the city of Rome from the very beginning. And these Christians already knew Paul. They already were familiar with him because They had received his famous letter to the Romans just a few years before. So it wasn't just that Paul's reputation as an apostle preceded his arrival, but more importantly, his love for the people of Rome, the Christians of Rome, his concern for their spiritual well-being, that's what caught their attention. And thus, they certainly wanted to honor him. And because they loved Paul and they wanted to honor him, and in light of their display of love, Paul, the word says here that he thanked God and he took courage. Paul didn't know what he was going to face in Rome. And clearly this greeting from these Roman Christians meant a great deal to him. It brought him some encouragement. Now we need to understand that by the time Paul arrives in Rome, the city of Rome has existed for almost 800 years. 800 years. That's a long time. I mean, we look at Rome now and we think, oh, it's such an old city. Well, when Paul got there, it was an old city. As a matter of fact, when Paul arrived, the Colosseum hadn't even been built yet. That was still, you know, in the offing. The most prominent buildings in the city would have been the Temple of Jupiter, the palaces of Caesar, and there would be a temple to Mars, who was the god of war. And at that time, Rome, being an old city, was actually a very populated city, probably one of the largest cities in the world at that time. 2 million people lived in Rome. 1 million of them were free Roman citizens. Another 1 million of them were slaves. It's not really a good balance if you're worried about a slave revolt or rebellion. Because you know out of the 2 million free, not too many of them want to fight. But that's the way it was. You know, in those days, slavery wasn't something about, it wasn't based on ethnicity. Rome was a conquering nation. I mean, they had a pretty crack army. And anybody that wanted to take them on was sure free to do so, but they would also suffer the consequences. So in those days, when Rome took over a country, they didn't help the country rebuild. No, they just took all their inhabitants and made them slaves. You want to fight with us? Okay, well, here you go. Not only will you lose your life, but you'll probably lose your freedom. And so they had a lot of slaves in that area. Roman society was divided into roughly three categories. They had a small upper class, you know, the aristocracy, those people that had some money. They had a large class of poor, and then below the poor were the slaves. And the slaves were just property. But this societal division was not exclusive to the city of Rome. It existed in nearly every large city in the empire. And this setup established sort of a pecking order in society, in Roman society. And it was a pecking order that was accepted and unquestioned everywhere in that culture except in the church. See, the pecking order that happened outside did not happen. And Paul was insisting that it did not happen inside the church. Now, that set up some strange environments. Because you could have a slave owner become a Christian and his family and his slaves. So when they were at home, that was their job. They were slaves. But when they went to church, they were brothers. And it seems odd to us in this modern age that Paul never addressed the problem of slavery. And the reason he did that, because in that day it wasn't a problem. It was a reality. It was just the way things were. Nobody questioned that. But Paul did insist that owners, masters, treat their slaves well. At the same time, he insisted that slaves obey their masters properly. See, as bad as it seems to us in our modern era, it was still a picture of a believer. We are slaves of Jesus Christ. You think, well, I don't want to be a slave. Well, guess what? You're going to be a slave to somebody. If you choose not to be a slave to Jesus Christ, you will be a slave to Satan. You'll be a slave to this world. You will be a slave to your own flesh. The only thing that can save us from the desires of our own flesh, which will destroy us, is Jesus Christ. And so, if nothing else, it gave a perfect example of our relationship to Jesus. But in the church, all those barriers that were set up by society, whether it be free versus slave, whether it be male versus female, whether it be Greek versus barbarian. Now, what is a barbarian? Well, to the Greeks, anybody that didn't speak Greek was a barbarian, because all they did was babble. You know. So if you wanted to be somebody, you at least had to speak Greek. So I guess I'm not somebody. At least if I go to Greece, I'm not somebody. But it was the gospel of Jesus Christ that not only broke down the wall of separation that existed between men and God, but it broke down the wall of separation between categories of society. Because when you showed up at church, everyone was the same. Everyone was a slave of Jesus Christ. Everyone was a brother, a sister. So arriving in the city of Rome, it had to have been a glorious moment for Paul. But we need to understand it was also kind of a happy moment of relief for Julius. You remember Julius? Julius was the guy that was in charge of all those prisoners that were on that ship that was sinking. He had been responsible for Paul all the way back in Caesarea. And he had finally fulfilled his duty. I'm sure he was glad to wash his hands of the whole lot. He successfully delivered all the prisoners that were entrusted into his care from Caesarea to Rome. But he did so with quite a bit of help from the Apostle Paul. As a matter of fact, if it wasn't for Paul, Julius would have been in big trouble. And so we see in verse 16 that Paul wasn't placed in a regular prison. He didn't go to a dungeon. He didn't live in a cell. He was actually allowed to dwell by himself. That's a euphemism. By himself with a guard. In his own rented house that he would pay for himself. How did he do that? Well, he either received love offerings from other churches, or he worked as a tent maker. He still could carry a job. I think it had been difficult for him to make tents while he was chained to a guard, but maybe the chain was long enough. The guard didn't have to mimic all of it. Well, or get the guard to help him. You know, hey, buddy, while you're sitting around, why don't you do some of this? But as a prisoner awaiting trial, again, he was still chained to a guard around the clock. Now, the guards would be chained every few hours. They had to be relieved, but there was no relief for Paul. He was always stuck to somebody. And so, yes, Paul was a prisoner, but Paul was the one who had the captive audience. Those guys, not only could he not get away from them, they couldn't get away from him. So it was, I guess Paul was okay with that. And later on in the book of Philippians, Paul tells the Philippian church that the message of the gospel had reached all the way up to the palace guards of Rome. And it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out how that happened. Because they'd leave Paul and then they'd go somewhere else. And they would take the message that Paul had given them and they would carry it back to the palace. So Paul was at work even when he was a prisoner. So now he's at Rome. Let's see what happens. Verse 17. And it came to pass after 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. So when they had come together, he said to them, "Men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, wanted to let me go because there was no cause for putting me to death. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation. And for this reason, therefore, I have called for you to see you and to speak with you, because for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain." And then they said to him, "We neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who came reported or spoken any evil of you," which seems strange. "But we desire to hear from you what you think. For concerning this sect, we know that it is spoken against everywhere." So, this final passage in the book of Acts actually describes two meetings that Paul is going to have with the Jews there in Rome. Now, he is speaking to unbelieving Jews. He is speaking to the Jewish leaders of the synagogues. And there had to have been plenty of them. There are archaeologists have discovered at least three ruins of synagogues in Rome. And the Caesars had a bit of a love-hate relationship with the Jews because they were allowed there. they were allowed to worship, but then Caesar come along and he'd get mad, he'd kick them out, and then they'd come back. They'd filter back in a little bit at a time. But the Jews had been in Rome for a long time. And Paul's greatest concern at this moment was his witness to those unbelieving Jews in the city of Rome. Now, when you read Paul's letter to the Romans, you almost get the impression as if the Jews there in Rome had misunderstood some of his teachings, that they were taking his words out of context. And so, following Paul's normal practice of going to the Jews first, whenever you entered into a city to evangelize it, he always went to the Jews first. That's what he's doing here. It only took him 3 days to set up a meeting with the Jewish leaders in Rome. He didn't waste any time. So in his first meeting, Paul wanted to explain to them why he was in Rome. He wanted to explain to them what he had been charged with. And he also wanted to tell them why the accusations were false. And so as we see in these verses, Paul addressed three main points in his meeting with these leaders. First, he wanted to tell them, look guys, I'm not guilty. I'm not guilty of any crimes against the nation of Israel. And Paul wanted this to be clear. Yes, charges had been brought against me from the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem, but I'm not guilty of anything that they are accusing me of, or of any other offenses that they might think of. He wanted them to understand that, hey, I hadn't done anything. He also tells them in verse 18 that in fact, the Romans themselves had been ready to release me, and actually they wanted to release me. I was given the go sign several times, but the problem was the Jewish leaders wouldn't let him do it. Now, what Paul is referring to in verse 18 is the fact that he hadn't committed anything, any crime, any offense that the Roman officials would have considered punishable by death. He hadn't committed any capital crimes. But Paul is actually making two points here. Number one, he has done nothing against his people, but he has also done nothing to offend the Romans who would have released him. And then finally, he wanted to assure these Jews that he hadn't brought a countersuit against the Jewish leadership in Rome. Now, we today in our modern society, in the litigious society that we live in, that's a big word, litigious. I don't even know what it means, but it sounded good. That's a standard legal maneuver. You know, if someone sues you, the first thing you do is you put a countersuit against them because you want to show that they're the guilty party, not me. So you can't just take it. You got to throw it back on their lap. It's just common. Everybody does it. But Paul didn't do this. In fact, Paul hadn't brought any charges against his own people, and he very well could have because they were the ones that took him out and started beating on him. They were the ones that were trying to arrest him, and he was a Roman citizen. They couldn't do that. That was illegal. And so he didn't bring any charges against the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. He didn't bring any charges against his own nation. In fact, in Paul's mind, he wasn't a prisoner because of his nation. He was a prisoner on behalf of his nation. He says, for the hope of Israel. That's why I am in prison. And who is the hope of Israel? What is the hope of Israel? Well, the hope of Israel is not a thing, it's a person. It's the Messiah. Paul says it's because of the Messiah, because of Jesus Christ, I am in these chains. Now, the response that these Jewish leaders gave him is somewhat surprising, or it should be surprising to us, because they're telling Paul, look, we haven't heard anything about you from the leadership in Rome or from anywhere else. And this is hard to believe, but these men had no reason to lie to Paul. They're not trying to win points with Paul. Paul's a prisoner. What do they care? But they're just telling him, look, we don't know who you are. We don't have the first clue of who you are and why you're here. And that seems hard for us to believe, because when you look at the anger, the vitriol that comes from the religious leaders in Jerusalem, they wanted to kill Paul, and if they couldn't do it, they wanted Festus to kill him, they wanted Felix to kill him, they wanted somebody to kill him. They were out for blood when it came to Paul. But now the Jews in Rome, they knew Paul was going to Rome. The Jews in Rome didn't hear anything about him. Why is that? Well, maybe the Jewish authorities believed that their case against the Roman citizen was hopeless, you know, because it was all trumped up on ridiculous charges. And they probably figured that as soon as Paul got to Rome, he would be released from custody. Maybe they were just happy that Paul was out of their hair and they didn't have to see him again. They didn't have to hear him again. Whatever the reason, the Jewish leaders in Rome didn't know what was going on with Paul. But they had heard some disparaging things about this sect, this Nazarene sect. Paul, we kind of know who you are and we know what you teach, and we just want to be clear with you. We haven't heard a lot of good stuff about this sect. And it seems that they sincerely wanted Paul to explain his position. Give us your opinion on the matter. We want to hear what you have to say. So, Paul, not being one to turn down an open invitation to share the gospel with a group of unbelievers, he's like, well, I tell you what, why don't you pick a day, bring all the people who want to hear about it, and come visit me at the house. Yeah, kind of under house arrest, so I can't get out, but you can come visit me anytime you want. And let's just get together, and we'll hash it out. I'll explain a few things. And they agreed to do so. And it seems from this verse that these men were serious. It seems that they were acting as responsible spiritual leaders because they recognized that it was their duty not to just cast aside Paul's beliefs out of hand, but it was important for them to hear what he had to say, to examine what he had to say, and then make a judgment concerning Christianity. And they gave their proof of sincerity by actually agreeing with Paul. They fixed a date for a larger, and it turned out to be a longer meeting as well. And that's honorable, because we kind of live in the South. We live in a society where people tend to tell you things that they think you want to hear, never intending to come through with that. Oh yeah, we'll be there. Yeah, they're not there. See, that doesn't happen up north. Up north, you invite people to come to church. No, I'm not going to church. Okay. All right. Okay. We'll move on. Down here, oh yeah, we love it. Yeah, yeah. At least they tell you straight out, no, I'm not coming to church. I don't want to hear anything about it. Get out of my face. Thank you. I think at least you're being honest. But these guys, they told him that, we'll come back. And they did. And they did. So look at verse 23. Let's just read down to verse 29. So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets, from morning until evening. Wow, now that's a Bible study. They probably weren't prepared for that, but Paul was. I'm sure Paul had snacks set aside. It's going to take a while. Verse 24, and some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. Isn't that the way it always happens? Verse 25, so when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our father, saying, go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. Well, finally, the Jews weren't arguing with Paul. They were arguing amongst themselves. He had given them enough information to really set them off. So what's going on here? On the appointed day, Luke says that many more people came for this second meeting. And so it would have been the original leadership, the Jewish leaders. They would have been there along with any other interested members of the various synagogues represented there from the city. But we need to understand that these individuals came because they wanted to understand what the big deal was with this new Nazarene sect. And of course, Paul didn't disappoint. He gave them all the information they wanted, probably some they didn't. Paul was full of information. He was excited to deliver it. Now, we don't have to, don't mistake in your mind that Paul just stood there and preached all day long to them. Luke says they went from morning till evening, but this wouldn't have been a monologue, a running monologue. Not with the Jews, that doesn't work, no. Paul would have been there, he would have presented his doctrines from the Old Testament, and then the rabbis that were there would have confronted him, not in an argumentative way, but just like, what do you mean? And so he would present doctrines, they would counter with questions, and there would be sort of a back and forth grilling process because that was their job. It was their job to identify doctrine, to verify doctrine. And they knew the Old Testament probably as well as Paul did. They just didn't see it from the perspective that it was intended. They didn't see it from a Holy Spirit perspective. They didn't possess the Holy Spirit. And so they were still blind to the reality, the truth that was there in their own scriptures. But that's what rabbis do. They, you want to start an argument? Just say something. And hey, they'll disagree with you. The sky is blue. No, it's not. Technically, it's black. You just see blue. They would have challenged everything Paul said. They would have pursued all of his points. And this went on all day long. So it's not all Paul's fault why it went so long. But just think, to be a fly on the wall in that room, to hear what Paul was saying to these individuals. He testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses, that would have been the first five books, and the prophets. And so Paul would be pulling from all of his information, all of his training, all of his education in the Old Testament, and he would be presenting it in such a way that undeniably points to Jesus Christ. Now, Luke doesn't record what Paul says here, so we might think, well, there's no way to say it. But on second thought, there actually is a way that we can surmise what Paul has said, because, as I said earlier, since Paul wrote a letter to the Romans, that letter was written to explain to the gospel to these very people. He was trying to explain the truth of the gospel to the Jews. And he was trying to present it in such a way that they could receive it from their perspective. So it's logical that Paul would have followed the general outline of the book of Romans in his presentation to these Jews. He may have opened up by speaking of all of humanity's obligation to know God, to worship God, and ultimately to love God with all one's heart, mind, soul, and strength. And this would have been a point of contact with these Jews because this is what the Old Testament taught. Matter of fact, that idea comes from the Old Testament. And so they would have hit on that. Yes, we do need to love God. That is true. We agree with you on that. But then Paul would have gone a little bit further. You know, it's one thing to establish a rapport, but he's not trying to just agree with these individuals. He's trying to bring them to an understanding. He's trying to bring them along. And so you start at a point of agreement, and you keep working, and you keep working, you keep presenting other truth. And so eventually they get the idea. So Paul would have also mentioned that, guess what, guys? Yes, the Gentiles are sinners, but so are we. In fact, we have all fallen short of God's standards. And this also has been explained in the Old Testament. But Paul wouldn't have just stated that we've fallen short of God's standards. He would have explained why the Jews had fallen short. Yes, the Gentiles have rejected the knowledge of God. But guess what? The Jews have missed it too. Why have we missed it? Because we have substituted our own righteousness for the righteousness of God. We think just because we're Jews that God's going to save us. We think just because we go to the temple and we fulfill all these ceremonies and rituals that God's going to be fine with us. And the problem is we've forgotten about the concepts of faith and trust, which are also in the Old Testament. We've substituted ceremonies and rituals for a true heart relationship with God. And that was the failure of many a Jew in the Old Testament. That was the failure of the Jews in the day of Jesus Christ. And that was the failure of the Jews here in Rome as they stood before Paul. Now, if Paul's listeners, if these men had any spiritual sensitivity at all, they would have to have acknowledged that what Paul said was true. They might have done it begrudgingly. Yeah, I can see where you're right. It would have been hard for them because they've lived their life pursuing these ceremonies and these rituals, thinking that they were okay. You know, it's hard for an individual to look back on their life and think, all this stuff I did was for nothing. That's a hard pill to swallow. And the older you get, the bigger that pill gets. But I mean, who is not aware of the coldness of the human heart towards Almighty God? Oh, we like to think that we want to do what God says until He actually tells us to do something that we don't want to do. And then we're like, argh. We know we should love God, but we often do not. We find barriers between us and God. And those barriers have to do with our old sin nature, our old self-determination. Sometimes even our prayers seem to go unheard. And many of these Jews would have quietly acknowledged this to themselves. And Paul probably continued by saying, you see, it's not a question of being a Jew or Gentile because we're all sinners. There's no one righteous, not even one. There's not one who understands, not one who seeks after God. Of course, Paul wrote exactly that in Romans chapter 3. But that idea didn't originate with Paul. Those words are not only in the book of Romans, they're actually found twice in the book of Psalms. And so these men, his audience, would have known these texts, and the words that Paul spoke would have echoed in their hearts. They would have said, yeah. So Paul is pulling them along. And then Paul went on to talk about the true hope of Israel. He went on to talk about Jesus Christ, the Nazarene. And Paul would say that the Messiah had already come. And this is where he would have gotten some pushback from these rabbis. They would have said, sure, we're expecting the Messiah. But not this despised Nazarene. That couldn't have been him. He didn't show up the way we expected him. He didn't show up the way we planned for him. But then Paul would have gone to all the many Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. And he would have shown how Jesus fulfilled all these prophecies to the T. The problem was the Jews of the day, they were looking for a time when God would reestablish Israel as not just the chosen nation, but the dominant nation of the world. That's what they were waiting for. That's what they were hoping for. That's what they were desiring. Unfortunately, they had set themselves up for disappointment because that's not what God's plan was. And Paul would have showed them that before this would happen, eventually it will happen. But before this would happen, it was necessary for the Messiah to sacrifice himself to provide salvation for all the people of the world. And Paul would have taught exactly what Jesus taught. That through him, through Jesus, God brought a spiritual kingdom to the earth that would need to take root in the hearts of men before it took over the governments of the world. That's exactly what Jesus told Pilate. Yeah, my kingdom is not of this world. Those in my kingdom, they're not going to fight you with swords. And it was at this point when the Jews began to disagree among themselves. Because, again, most of the Jews of that day were looking for a physical kingdom, a political kingdom. They weren't happy. They weren't going to settle for a spiritual kingdom. That's not what they wanted. It's not what they expected. But there were some in this crowd who believed Paul. There were some who were convinced by his clear reasoning from Scripture. But the problem is most did not believe. Some believe and trusted Jesus, others disbelieve. And this seems amazing to me because it just goes to show that even the best teaching from the greatest apostle in the best of all circumstances still wasn't enough to produce faith in the hearts of some of these people. It wasn't enough to persuade them. And it's here that the believing Jews and the disbelieving Jews began to argue amongst themselves. Some of them were sitting there, wow, it's amazing. I've never seen them. This is great. This is right. And then they're looking at their partner that they walked in there with and like, how come you cannot see this? And the guy said, you got to be kidding. You got to be outside your mind. That's not true. And so there began to be a division. Isn't that what Jesus said he came to bring? We think, oh, he came to bring unity. Yeah, of a sort, but he also came to bring division. He's going to divide those who refuse to believe between those who choose to believe. So the negative reaction of these unbelieving Jews was so strong that Paul felt led to cite that passage from the book of Isaiah. This is Isaiah 6, verses 9 through 10. And he laid it on the line. Hearing you will hear, shall not understand. Seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing. Their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. The words of Isaiah were actually a prophecy of the hardness of the Jewish people's heart. And as such, it's describing the tragic spiritual condition of most of Paul's listeners on that day. You see, it's one thing to listen, but it's quite another thing to actually hear. And there is a tremendous difference between seeing something and perceiving beyond what you're seeing. But essentially what Paul is saying, that if you reject Jesus, you can still hear, but you'll never understand anything that has to do with God. You can still see, but you'll never perceive what God is doing around you. Your heart is and will continue to be hard. Your eyes will continue to be shut. Your ears will continue to be closed. And the reason this is because you really don't want to turn to God. You really don't want to be healed of your sin. Because that's what God is offering. He's offering healing. He's offering, and healing comes from His forgiveness. And forgiveness comes, it was won for us on the cross of Jesus Christ. And this spiritual reality was true in Isaiah's day. It was true in Jesus' day. Jesus refers to this same passage to the people He's talking with. And of course, it was true in Paul's day. We see it right there. And it is true in our day as well. People are still blind. They're still deaf to the truth. And it's not because they can't hear, it's because they won't hear. It's not because they can't see, they refuse to see. They refuse to turn. Now, the sad part is, if anybody in this city should have possessed spiritual understanding, it was these Jewish leaders right here. They should have known. They should have known all this before Paul showed up. But as he quotes there, their hearts are dull and their hearts are hard. And too often those who enjoy the most spiritual privileges are never really prepared when they must make an actual spiritual decision. You know, they've been handed everything from God and they just take it for granted that it's just going to work on its own. But that's not the way God operates. God gives us the truth, and it is important that each one of us respond to that truth with faith. And so they reject Paul's message. And their stubborn rejection forces Paul to leave them with a final parting retort. We see that in verse 28. Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation that God has sent to has been sent to the Gentiles. And they will hear it. If you don't want it, there's plenty of people out there that do. And we're going to take it to them. Of course, they had to rub them the wrong way. Of course, Paul was accustomed to this response from the Jews. And Paul had said this very same thing on several occasions, three times before this. stubborn Jewish opposition had led Paul to turn his ministry to the Gentiles. This happened in Pisidian Antioch when we read that in chapter 13. It happened in Corinth, chapter 18, and it happened in Ephesus in chapter 19. And so here for the fourth time, in Rome, the capital of the world, it happens again. Paul's like, hey, I gave you first shot at it. If you don't want it, well, there's plenty of other people that do. And I'm sure that Paul was happy that some received the gospel message, but at the same time, he was distressed that even one of his fellow countrymen would have rejected Jesus Christ. But the truth is, Paul says there in verse 28, even if some of them rejected the salvation that God provided, it does not make that salvation of no effect. It just meant that God would find those who would hear it. And in this case, those who would hear it would be the Gentiles. And in light of this truth, we need to understand that when we share the gospel, or when a preacher preaches the gospel, he actually preaches two messages at one time. To those who respond to the gospel message with faith, the preacher is a messenger of life. But to those who reject Jesus Christ, the preacher adds to their condemnation. See, Paul says as much in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Let me see if I can get there quickly. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. He says, for we are to God the fragrance of Christ. That's nice. That sounds pleasant to me. Among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. So it's a sweet-smelling savor. Jesus Christ he sacrificed himself. If you read the Old Testament, all the sacrifices were about providing a sweet-smelling savor to the Lord. And that's what Jesus Christ is. It's the same aroma. But Paul says in verse 16, to the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? In the context of Rome, the scent of incense being burnt to the gods in a Roman triumphal parade smelled wonderful if you were a Roman. It meant victory. It meant success. It meant things were good. But that same smell would have been a horrible aroma if you happen to be a prisoner of war, because you knew that smell meant you're either going to be executed or you're going to be sold into slavery. The same smell. But to one group, it was wonderful. To the other group, it was horrible. What made the difference? What makes the difference is if you're on the victorious side or if you're on the losing side. But the reality is, in spiritual things, Jesus Christ has won the victory. He has won the victory over death, over sin, over hell. And guess what? You get to pick which side you're going to be on. The gospel is either going to be the aroma of life, or it's going to be the aroma of death, depending on the choices that are made by those who hear it. So Paul's parting word, they were as compelling as his day-long Bible study, because as they departed, the Jews argued amongst themselves even more. They were fit to be tied. But let's move on. Verse 30. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. So after all that Paul had gone through for the sake of the gospel, after all that he was still going through for the sake of the gospel, Luke tells us that he continued preaching and teaching with all confidence for 2 more years. And so this tells us that nothing that had happened to Paul had dampened his spirit or had quenched the fire that burned in his heart for the lost. Not rejection of the gospel, not opposition or persecution even. He continued to faithfully and confidently execute the terms of his calling with all of his might. They couldn't stop him. They couldn't stop him. Now, after all the excitement in the book of Acts, we get to these last 2 verses and we're thinking, well, all right, what happened? You know, I'm used to a nail biter. I want to see the exciting conclusion where they come out on top. When I'm looking at these new verses, Paul's still a prisoner. I mean, what happened? Come on, Luke. You gave up? Well, we need to understand that Luke's not trying to write a novel here. He's not even trying to give us an example of the life of Paul. Luke has a purpose in mind for this ending, but he also had a purpose in mind for the book. As a matter of fact, he had a purpose in mind for the other book that he wrote. When you put the book of Luke and the book of Acts together, basically all he is doing is writing a treatise or a legal brief to be used in defense of Paul when he went to stand before Caesar. That was his primary goal. Of course, he ends up writing not just a book, but a gospel. He's writing the Word of God. But what happens to Paul? Why does he leave us hanging? Well, historians are divided, but the general consensus today is that Paul was released after 2 years, and that he might have traveled to other places. The last books that he wrote were the pastoral epistles, especially 2 Timothy, and in that book he seems to refer to things that may have not have happened in the time frame that is presented in the book of Acts. Some people believe that he traveled west, maybe even all the way to Spain. It does seem that he ended up on the island of Crete for a while. Church tradition says that Paul returned to Rome after the great fire of AD 64, but Rome was a different city in that time. And there was such an outcry of the people of Rome over this fire that Nero had to blame somebody. He had to find a scapegoat because they were all mad at him, but it can't be me. It's got to be somebody else. Oh, you know what? It's these Christians, these raggy Christians. Let's take it out on them. Now, Eusebius says that Paul came back shortly after that, and in a time of hostility towards Christians, Paul was arrested, and eventually he was martyred by Nero. So, clearly we don't want to read that, but that's what happened to him. The book of Acts itself is a remarkable book, but at first glance it seems to have kind of a flat ending, sort of anticlimactic. But have you ever read a book that ended like this? You know, you get all psyched up about, and then the ending is like, well, okay, what happened? Not too many books sell that end like this. This book was mainly concerned with the ministry of Paul, his trials, his persecutions, his successes, his imprisonment. But then, right here at the very end, when we're expecting to learn how it all turns out, well, we don't get that. The story of life's Paul is abandoned, and all we read is that he preached and taught for 2 years. Well, we would have almost even assumed that. But as odd and disappointing as this may seem, this is not an ending that Luke just threw in there without any thought. This is exactly the way Luke wanted his history to end. Because no matter how fascinating we find the stories of the life of Peter or Philip or Paul or anybody else, any of the other characters, any of the other strong personalities who are present in this book, the subject of Luke's story is not the lives of these servants of God. It is the story of the gospel. Luke is concerned with how the gospel grew and expanded. If we didn't have the book of Luke, or the book of Acts, we'd have got to the end of John, and then we had seen Paul writing letters to Romans. Like, well, how did it get there? And so, when you put the gospel and the book of Acts together, we see that Luke records the beginning of Christianity in its infancy, in the backwaters of Judea, some offshoot of the Roman Empire. And it traveled through that area, through the kingdom as a whole, and it finally arrives in Rome. And Luke says that in those days, at least for a period of time, the gospel was preached without hindrance. Now, that's hard to believe, that the gospel was preached without hindrance. Because in my mind, I'm thinking there are all kinds of hindrances here. Because Paul is not a free man. He still has to go face Caesar. He's on trial. And from a human perspective, yes, there are hindrances and more would come. Persecution is a hindrance. Imprisonment is a hindrance. And Paul had experienced plenty of that. He couldn't move around freely as he was accustomed to do. There was opposition from Paul's own people. He'd already messed it up with the Jews there. They were already out to get him. There was indifference on the part of the Roman authorities. But in spite of all these external hindrances, which were great, I don't want to discount them, the gospel itself was not hindered because the Word of God cannot be bound. It doesn't matter what the world does to come against us. The gospel is the gospel, and it cannot be pushed down. And that should be considered a wonderful thing for us. Because no matter what happens in our society, no matter what happens in our circumstances, the gospel will still go forward. If not through me, somebody else. It cannot be stopped. When we talk to people about Jesus, we're often focused on all the hindrances. I don't know what they're going to think. I don't know if I'm going to be able to answer all their questions. We could wish that we could present the gospel more clearly, maybe more wisely. We wish we had more experience to draw from. And there are hindrances in the people that we talk to as well. They're hostile at times, or they're out of touch, or they just don't care. You know, I don't know which is worse, somebody that's hostile or somebody that just doesn't care. Most people in our day and age, they don't want to hear the gospel any more than they wanted to hear it in Jesus' day or Paul's day. Yet in spite of all these hindrances, God's Word is not hindered. Our job is to make God's Word known, believing that the God for whom all things are possible will bless the Word as we share it. Because not only should we believe that, we should believe it because God promised to do that. In Isaiah 55 verse 11, he says, "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." This is God speaking here. And if we just gather enough courage to share God's word, His word will make a difference in the people's life. Oftentimes we think, well, I don't know if I know enough. Guess what? You don't. Guess what? I don't. I don't know if I'm strong enough. You're not. Just anything bad you can think about yourself, it's already true. So don't worry about it. Don't let it. God still chose you. All right? God knew how knuckleheaded I am. God knew how reticent I am. God knew how unwilling I would be to confront people. And yet He still called me and chose me. You know, sometimes we act like Moses. God says, "Hey, I want you to do this." Not me. Pick somebody else. God said, "I did. I picked you." No, somebody else besides me? No, somebody, you. I picked you. Get it in your head that I picked you. But you can, because if God calls, He provides the power and the ability to perform the calling. And so the door to the Jewish community was closing there in Rome, but the door to the Gentile community was opening. And so the book of Acts ends with the glorious recognition of this truth. And that door, that new door to the Gentiles, is still open today. As a matter of fact, the door to the Jewish community is still open. It's a hard door to get through, but it's still open. And so the book of Acts ends as it does, because throughout the age that we live in, until Jesus Christ returns, the door for the gospel is still open. Paul continued to preach. Those that came after him continued to preach. Those who are here today, what do? We just continue to preach the gospel. Continue to share the gospel. As long as the door was open, Paul was going to preach it to the Gentile community, and we cannot do anything less. This is our opportunity. If God opens a door for you to the Jews, walk through it. If God opens you a door to the Gentiles, walk through it. If He opens the door to your neighbor, walk through it. Wherever you go, if people will listen, then just tell them about Jesus. That's all we're called to do. That's all God asks from us. And He does so because this is the day of Christian proclamation. This is the day where we declare the grace of God. And it's by preaching and teaching and sharing God's word that people, those that will listen, will be brought to Jesus Christ. But they cannot come if they do not hear. Amen? So let's do what we're called to do. Let's stand. It's an open-ended ending because the story continues. Luke just doesn't write it. But it's all right there. The things that happened in the book of Acts, there's no reason why they can't happen today. The advancements that are made in the gospel has been made not just in the Roman Empire, but in every empire, in every corner of the world. People are still finding places where Christianity has not gone, and they're going there. They're carrying it. People are going to places where it's barred from being preached, but they're going anyway. Why? Because God called them to. And God makes a way. God opens a door and they walk through it. And we should do the same. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this truth. Lord, we thank you for this encouragement. Lord, you had given us marching orders at the beginning of this book. And here at the end, we see that those marching orders are still in force. They're still being followed. And all the way down 2,000 years later, Lord, the marching orders are the same. We know, Lord, that that is our job, but we also realize it is a job that we cannot do without your presence in our life, without your Spirit being poured out upon us. And so, Lord, we pray that you would do just that, that you would fill us with your Spirit. Give us the confidence of your Spirit and allow him to go before us and prepare hearts, including our own. And Lord, we pray that you would open doors of opportunity so that we might share the gospel with people that we come in contact with. Lord, people that we've known for a long time, people that we just meet. Help us to represent you accurately, properly, Lord, and then share the truth. Lord, I ask that you would just bless the preaching of your word, the sharing of your word, and that, Lord, that we would see a response. Lord, we know that not everyone is going to respond positively, but some will. And so, Lord, we pray that you would allow us to cross paths with those who are seeking you, who are being drawn by you. Lord, that we might be obedient and share your truth with them and see them come to know Christ as their Savior. Ignoring the hindrances, working through the hindrances, Lord, to see the kingdom of God expanded in our time. We ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.